Well, it's a pleasure to stand before you this morning and to speak concerning God's word and his plan for us. As you can see from the board, what I'd like to speak on this morning is Genesis chapter 3 and the story of Adam and Eve and the sin in the garden. And I guess 2 months ago, the last time I spoke on Sunday morning, we covered Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3 as a continuation of that study. And we'll be looking mostly in Genesis chapter 3, although we will have to dip into chapter 4 to understand exactly what the story is talking about in this chapter. So before we start, I want to review the characters of this story, I guess you could say. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to break up the study first we're going to look at the sin, we're going to look at the judgment that followed, but the judgment is not the end of the story, and of course we know that there is hope moving forward. But the characters, if you will, of this story is firstly God. And if you remember from our study last time, that God is presented in Genesis chapter 1 as the creator God, Elohim, the God that is transcendent and is far above humanity and is able to create things with merely a word. And in chapter 2, he's portrayed as Lord God or Yahweh Elohim, the God of the covenant, the God of relationships, the God who comes down to humanity and is willing to forgive them of their sins, have a relationship with them, and live with them in the tabernacle in the days of Moses and the Israelites. So God is presented both as the creator and the savior, which really is what God is for us today, creator and savior. Next, we have Adam. We read in Genesis chapter 1, and I think it's verse 26
rather. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So Adam is created to be like God in a sense. He is to portray some of God's likeness. But it also says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man is created in God's image, and as God's steward, he is expected to have dominion over the earth and represent God and have authority under God over all creation. In chapter 2, in verse 7, the Bible describes how man was created. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So man was created out of the earth. This is going to come up later. Then in chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Remember, we described that Eden was a mountain of God, much like Sinai in the days of Moses was the mountain of God, where God appeared before man. And Eden, it says that the garden was planted on the east of Eden. So Eden was a mountain, and the garden was planted on the east side of the mountain. And God placed Adam there in this garden. It was there in the shadow of the mountain of God as a sanctuary or a temple to for God. He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Like a priest tended and kept the sanctuary, exactly the same words are used in the books of Exodus and Leviticus about the priest's duties of the sanctuary as Adam's duties of the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." There were plentiful supplies. Man could didn't have to work by the sweat of his brow to eat, but rather he could take care of the garden and take of its fruit. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God makes a very clear command what he expected Adam to do. He had to have dominion over the earth, he had to tend and keep it, the garden, and he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As the first person created, Adam had
headship, had authority, and he was expected to follow God's commands. The third character that we see is Eve. Now, although Adam was created first, Eve was also created in the image of God. Notice back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 18,
then the Lord God said... skipping ahead of myself, I beg your pardon. But in Genesis chapter 1, it says that male and female, he created them in the image of God. But in chapter 2 and verse 18, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will find a helper comparable to him. So Eve's role was that of a helper. Adam had his duties and Eve was expected to help him with that. Chapter 2, starting in verse 21, the Bible describes how Eve was created. Not like Adam, who was created out of the dust of the ground, but it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the idea, the picture that is presented is that man is separated. His flesh is separated into two individuals. And then God marries them and they are reunited together. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. For this reason, Moses says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one. Flesh. And it says in verse 27, the last verse of chapter 2, now they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This implies naivety. It implies innocence. They didn't know what was right and what was wrong in some sense. They were innocent and naive. So the final character in chapter 3 is that of the serpent. And that's how we open chapter 3. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, one of the things that I really love about Genesis is how the stories, they're not completely separated, but they're interlinked, they're woven together. And you don't just have a creation story, then Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel, and they're just divorced from one another, but rather they're interlinked. There's a wordplay here. Remember when it said that the man and his wife were naked? Not to get too technical, but this is the Hebrew word arom, if that's how you pronounce it. Implies naivety and innocence. The serpent, who is more crafty than any beast of the field, that's the Hebrew word arum. So very close. It's a play on words here. They're linking the two stories together. And it really implies the opposite. The serpent is not innocent and naive, but is rather crafty. He is malicious and he is subtle. The serpent is contrasted to all the beasts of the field. He's different from them because he is more crafty than them. But he's also placed alongside the beasts of the field. So there is a literal serpent involved here. There is a literal serpent in the garden. However, later scriptures make it plain that this isn't just any ordinary snake. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And we can see in this serpent that it's not just a snake, rather this is Satan using a snake in order to tempt Eve and Adam. So Satan was acting through the serpent. Okay, so these are the characters that are in our story. So let's talk about this first point, the point of sin. What actually happens in the garden? Well, this serpent, who was more crafty than any beast of the field, he said to the woman in verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, was that what God said? No, of course not. God said you can eat of any tree except the one, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent is placing doubts in Eve's mind. Does God really want what's best for you? Or is he just limiting you and giving you unreasonable burdens? He goes on. Eve says, no. Let me turn to it. Eve says, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Eve is actually adding to the word of God here. God didn't say anything about touching it. God said you cannot eat of it. Eve is making the word of God stricter than God made it. And here comes the lie. Here is where Satan, he takes a partial truth and makes it a lie. He says, then the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." He is completely contradicting God and placing doubt into Eve's mind whether God is truth, whether God is saying what is correct. In verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing that good and evil." Notice in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the first point, "that it was pleasant to the eyes," second point, "and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from the tree and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So the three points, when we consider what's going on here, there's three things that Eve saw when she looked at the tree. She saw, first of all, that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and thirdly, that it was desirable to make one wise. So a question: how is this tree different from any other tree in the garden? Well, every other tree in the garden, God said you may eat of it. Every other tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. They're in a beautiful, lush garden paradise. The difference is the third point. It was desirable to make one wise. So what we have in the temptation, I believe that there are three things going on here. And the first of all is the pursuit of worldly wisdom. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the same problem that is discussed in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, the whole book is about the difference between wisdom and folly. Now, we often perhaps think of wisdom as, well, wisdom is what the best thing that you can do at the time, or something that you gain by experience. And folly is just a foolish decision. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is the will of God and following his commands, and folly is rebellion. And that's what you have here in the garden in chapter 3. You have Proverbs 1 verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." What Eve is looking for, what she wants, why she is tempted to eat of this fruit, is she wants wisdom apart from God. She wants to know what is good and evil apart from what God says. She doesn't want the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. She wants to decide for herself what is good and what is not good. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, God continually says to creation, "It is good, this is good, this is good. It is very good," the whole creation. God is the one who decides what is good. And when God saw Adam by himself without a helper, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Eve wanted to take the place of God and be able to decide for herself what is good and what is not. And I suppose that's not really a surprise, because isn't that what people are doing today? People don't want to know what God says. People don't want to look at their Bibles. People don't want to hear the gospel. They want to decide for themselves through science, through philosophy, just through their own imagination, what is good and what is not good. So Eve isn't doing anything that people don't do today. But Eve wanted to decide without God what was good. That's why it was desirable to make one wise. Secondly, another thing that's going on here is this idea of dominion. Remember that man was instructed to have dominion over the earth and over all the beasts of the field, over the cattle and all the creeping things. But what's happening in the garden? There's a serpent come into the garden, and who's having dominion over who? Well, it's the serpent that is having dominion. He is the one that is telling Eve new information, contradicting God and teaching her something that she thinks is true but is new apart from God. And it is the serpent who is instructing Eve and then Adam. And so it's the serpent that is having dominion over mankind, not mankind having dominion over the earth. So that's another thing that's happening. And I think the third thing that is happening is reversal of gender roles, gender reversal. Because who was the first that was created? It was Adam. Adam was the one who was God's representative. He was the head of his family. He was the one who was tasked with tending and keeping the garden, with having dominion over the earth. And Eve was created second as a helper. Now, she was supposed to do those things as well, but Adam's role was to be the head of the family, and Eve's role was under him as a helper. But what do we see in the garden? Well, where's Adam? Adam doesn't come around till the food's ready. And may that not be the case today in our families. But Eve is the one that's talking to the serpent. The serpent is tempting Eve, and Adam is nowhere to be seen. And Eve, instead of being a helper to Adam, she is taking a leadership role. She is the one that is deciding, yes, I want this wisdom. I want to be like God. I want this authority. I want this knowledge. I want to take this for myself. She takes the fruit, and then she gives it to her husband. So she is taking a leadership role that wasn't hers. But by the same token, where is Adam? He is supposed to be the leader. So why isn't he saying, no, Eve, that's not what God said. You shouldn't have done that, Eve. I'm not going to eat of that fruit. When the serpent is talking to Eve, every time he says you, it's in the plural. It's in the plural. So he's not just talking about the woman. He's saying you, the man, and the woman. Now, that with the fact that the text doesn't say that Eve then went off and looked for Adam and found him and gave him the fruit. It just says that she gave to her husband and he ate. That it implies that Adam was there the whole time, but he wasn't taking a leadership role. He wasn't leading his family in the ways of righteousness. Rather, he was allowing his wife to take the leadership role. So they were both as bad as one another. And we can see this here in a little bit in the curse that is going to follow when God comes in judgment. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, I want to start a couple of verses earlier than that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, it says, therefore, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be in silence. So in the context of roles of authority, Paul says that he wants men to pray everywhere. He wants men to have a place of authority in leading their family and in spiritual life. He wants the men to take the lead. Likewise, he wants the women to follow her husband's example and lead. Notice why. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. God's plan from the beginning was the first one created was the head of the family, Adam, and his wife was created as a helper for him. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the woman was deceived by the serpent. That's a bad thing on her. But if you think about it from the man's point of view, if the man wasn't deceived, why did he eat of it? Because he wasn't fulfilling his role as leader. He was just following the woman. He wasn't deceived. He was just following. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the result from eating from the tree is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they were expecting to be like God. They were expecting to be able to declare for themselves what is good. They're expecting worldly wisdom apart from God and just be able to do everything by themselves. The irony is they already had the knowledge of good because God told them what was good. Now they had the knowledge of evil. And what did it bring them? Only shame. Because they were the same as before, except they looked at themselves, they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. Now, there's a subtle difference between the words that are being used here. I believe that the new word that's used is eros. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't tell you the difference, the slight differences between these words, but I do notice that the way that these words are used are different. This first one is used in the sense of innocence and naivety, but this second one is always used in the sense of judgment. When God tells his people that he is going to judge them and that they are going to be humiliated, that they are going to be taken into exile, he talks about it in language that they are going to be stripped naked and ashamed and humiliated. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And verse 48, talking about if they break the covenant, they will suffer the curses. It says, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The idea here is they were ashamed and they were under judgment. They were no longer innocent, but they were under judgment. And their conscience burned within them. And that's why they tried to cover themselves with coverings. In the ESV, it says loincloths. They tried to cover themselves, but they were ineffectual in their covering. So God comes, and all they can do is hide in the trees. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous, a little bit mysterious what it means when God comes. Notice it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the picture that comes to mind is God just happens to be strolling through the garden, and Adam and Eve hear him, and they hide themselves. Well, the cool of the day is a difficult phrase to translate because it's literally the spirit of the day or the wind of the day. Ruach is the word that's used for cool, which it's the same word that's used as the spirit of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I don't know if you remember the story, but Elijah has had that great victory on Mount Carmel, that he slaughtered the 300 prophets of Baal. God has sent fire down from heaven and consumed the offering and the water that soaked it and the stones and consumed everything. And the Israelites have rallied to the Lord and they've killed the prophets of Baal. But Jezebel was furious and she tries to kill Elijah. And he flees, he runs away, and he comes to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Sinai. And he's just afraid of his life. He's discouraged. And he tells God that your people have broken your covenant. They have rejected you. All the prophets have been killed, and now they seek my life also. And remember that God comes to him. First of all, there's a great earthquake. Then there's a great wind. Then there's fire comes upon the mountain. Remember, this is Sinai. So the very things that happen when God comes to Sinai to give the law of Moses to the people, Elijah sees. And then, of course, there's the gentle breeze, and Elijah wraps his face in the mantle and comes out to talk to God. And God says that there's 700 souls that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the reason I tell that story is because the same word that's used here for the cool of the day, or this ruach, this wind or spirit, is used for the strong wind of God's presence. The idea of these strong elemental forces that are depicting the presence of God are commonly used in the Bible. We see it in Exodus when God comes to Sinai, of course, in the plagues of Egypt. We see it here in 1 Kings chapter 19. We see it in Job chapter 38 when God finally comes to Job and answers all the arguments of Job and his friends. God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. So I say all this to say, our New King James Version says the cool of the day, but the time of the day or coolness isn't expressed in the Hebrew. It's literally the wind of the day. And perhaps we have a picture of God's presence coming like it did on Sinai, like it did to Job, like it did to Elijah. This wind of judgment has come. So we have a courtroom scene. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Notice the repeated phrase, naked. Adam here is convicting himself. By admitting that he's naked, he is convicting himself that he ate from the tree that God forbade him from. And so then the blame game happens. Adam says, "Well, it wasn't my fault. It was that woman that you gave me." And Eve said, "Well, it wasn't my fault. The serpent, he deceived me." And God issues his judgments. There's judgments upon these three characters, the serpent first, then Eve, then Adam. So let's look at these quickly. So in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now what's this about? How is this a punishment to a snake? How is that different from what he already is? Crawling on his belly, eating the dust, cursed more than the cat. How is that a punishment to a snake? Well, I think the answer is, it's not just a literal snake. Yes, a literal snake was involved, but remember Revelation 12 verse 9, this is Satan. Satan is using a snake. And I think what God is saying is, like God often does, okay, this is how you want to be. Now this is going to be your punishment. It's not going to be your rebellion anymore. It's going to be your punishment. So you want to follow after other gods? I'll make you like other gods. And that will be a punishment to you. And so Satan takes the form of a serpent, a beast that crawls on its belly and it licks the dust. And now Satan is going to be like that beast. He is going to crawl on his belly and lick the dust in humiliation. I think that's what it's talking about. Satan is going to be humiliated. He is now, the mask is off, and everyone knows that he is the liar that he is. And he can't pretend to be anything more anymore. Satan is a liar, and God has unmasked him and humiliated him. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we got some questions here. What is this seed? What's this seed? And what's this bruising? It's not really clear from this part of the text. We're going to need to dig a little bit deeper. So let's go on to the next curse, the curse to Eve. There in verse 16. "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, and in your conception, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Remember what the creation mandate was, that he blessed them and be fruitful and multiply. How will mankind multiply? Well, it's by the woman giving birth to children. But because she rebelled against God and against the authority of her husband, things were going to be more difficult now. It was going to be more difficult to fulfill the task that God had given her. But what about this desire?
What does that mean? Well, again, it's not really clear from the text right now what that means. We're going to have to dig a little bit deeper.
And lastly, we get to the man in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife," again, another clue. What he did wrong is that he was not taking a leadership role, but rather he was listening to the voice of his wife. He wasn't deceived. He was followed where he should have led. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Remember, it was different in the garden. There were trees that he could eat of. He was to tend and keep them, but there were trees that he could eat of. Now he had to toil in it. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So Adam, a cursed ground he received, and also death returning to the ground. Instead, Adam named his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. So there was still going to be, mankind was going to follow. But in verse 22, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. They weren't able to clothe themselves appropriately, so God had to show them how to clothe themselves properly. Then verse 22, I want to notice this, 22 through 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken." Remember, he wasn't going to be able to partake of the trees anymore in the garden. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He was cast out of the garden, had to fend for himself, out of the sanctuary, out of the temple of God that was on God's holy mountain, and cherubim were placed there. Now, if you remember what is in the tabernacle, in the decorations, according to Exodus chapter 25, the Ark of the Covenant, it was made of gold, and its lid, the mercy seat as it's called, was made of pure gold, and it had two cherubim that were looking down into the Ark, and their wings met in the middle. And those cherubim were guarding the throne of God, the footstool of God, rather. And so they were guarding his holy sanctuary. And then out in the inner court, the holy place, in Exodus chapter 26, it was decorated with tapestry with pictures of cherubim. Cherubim were guarding the way into the presence of God. And that's what you have here in Genesis chapter 23. You have not depictions of cherubim, but literal cherubim, angelic creatures who are guarding the way to the presence of God, guarding the way to the mountain of God. So that's the end of chapter 3. We've got a few questions left. We're going to need to get into chapter 4 to answer them. Now, I would love to spend some more time here because this is a fantastic story, but we're going to have to rush through for time's sake. Of course, we know the story of Cain and Abel, that first of all, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." The reason she says that is because Cain, his name means to acquire. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, which means fleeting or vain. Which perhaps is a reference to the cursed world that they lived in, but as the story goes further, we can see that it was true he was true to his name. He was fleeting on the earth. But it says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So they were fulfilling is not the right word. They were suffering under the curse of the ground that God had placed upon Adam. They had to work by the sweat of their brow. They were both farmers. Cain was a farmer of vegetation, and Abel was a farmer of sheep. And that came to, the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit to the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat. Now, Moses in the text doesn't really explain why Abel's sacrifice was better. We read that God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. And the text doesn't really explain why, but it does focus on the attitude of Cain afterwards. And he was angry. He was very angry. And God says to him, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So there's temptation here. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. That the language depicts a wild, savage animal longing to devour a meal, like a savage wolf or a bear or a lion, eyeing a weak person, ready to pounce and consume them. This is what sin is. It's like a wild animal, ready to devour us. But what does God tell Cain? He must master over it. This sin is seeking to master over him, but he must master over it. Now, this is important not just for how we look at sin, but because it is exactly the same language that is used over here of Eve. "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." So Cain's story explains to us what this curse upon Eve is all about. What, in the same way that sin is seeking to overcome Cain, God says that Eve will seek to overcome her husband. And as Cain should master sin, so the husband will master Eve. So what God is describing here in chapter 3 with Eve is trouble in marriage. Part of the problem that led to the sin was gender reversals. Eve wanted to lead, and Adam followed. And so as a consequence, God is saying that the wife is going to seek to usurp her husband's authority, and the husband is going to tend to try and become a tyrant and rule over her. There is going to be struggle in marriage. Remember, we talked about at the beginning that Adam was created out of the ground, but then Eve was created out of him. Out of one flesh, two were made, and then in marriage, they were reunited to one. And as a result of the curse of sin, that marriage is going to be difficult. It's hard to live together as one, as a married couple. It's hard for a woman to submit to her husband. There's the temptation for her to try and usurp his authority, and he has the temptation to dominate and rule over her and not treat her lovingly as Christ treats the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25.
So let's go on with chapter 4, though. So that answers that question about Eve. We know that instead of mastering the sin that crouches at the door, Cain was angry. He was angry at God. Evidently, he was angry at his brother for pleasing God. He was angry at the world. So he called Abel out into the field, and he rose up and he slew his brother. And God said, "Where is your brother?" And of course, famously, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God tells him that the ground cries out because it has received the blood of your brother Abel. So there's this curse here of man returning to the ground, returning to the dust after he has been killed, after he dies. And so the punishment that Cain has, he receives the mark of Cain. And we read in... not following along with my notes. Genesis 4 and verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." So Cain went even further east than Adam and Eve had been sent, further away from the presence of God. His descendants grew worse and worse as we read through chapter 4. And it culminates in Lamech.
Lamech was the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain. As we've been studying the book of Revelation, we can see that numbers have great significance in the Bible symbolically. Seven represents completeness or totality. And so in the line of Cain, the complete outcome was this Lamech, who was even more wicked than Cain. He says that, I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So
this answers, I think, the question of what is this seed? How is there going to be a seed of the serpent and a seed of the woman? What's the difference between the two? Are these baby snakes? No, this is symbolic for people who follow after the devil, follow after the serpent, who rebel against God, just as the serpent did, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. These are the seed of the serpent. This is what Cain's descendants, the line of Cain, represents. And the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain represents the completeness of this, rebelling against God. But on the other hand, we have, who is the seed of the woman? If Cain is the seed of the serpent, then who is the seed of the woman?
Well, we don't end in all futility. God always leaves himself a remnant, as he told Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 19. But in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me. Not just another child, but another seed for me to replace instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And notice this in contrast to Cain leaving the presence of the Lord. It says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That means that they worshipped God. Cain rebelled and left the presence of God, and Seth and his family worshipped, submitted to God, and obeyed him. So that's the seed of the woman, is the godly line who would be obedient. But what about this bruising? The seed, you will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head. What's that about? Well, this really is the main theme of Genesis. The reason that you have all these genealogies, you have describing that so-and-so lived so long and had this child and then other sons and daughters, and you have this list of a genealogy, is because it's tracing this seed. Who is the seed of this woman who would one day destroy the serpent? Now, this is known to scholars as the proto-evangelium, that is, the first gospel. Because this is the first time in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, where the gospel is preached. Of course, we know what the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who is the seed who is going to crush the head of the serpent, or bruise the head of the serpent? Well, really, this is a sermon in and of itself. It deserves a whole sermon. We don't have time for that this morning. But we do have to focus on this, because this is the hope that we have. There was hope in the end of the story because of Seth and worshiping God, calling on the name of the Lord. But there is ultimate hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the seed of the woman. He was born of a woman, born of flesh, and he defeated the devil. So I want to finish off by looking in Revelation chapter 12. We already quoted this towards the beginning of the sermon and talking about who the serpent was. But in Revelation chapter 12, we read about how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 12. We'll start in verse 5. Revelation 12, starting in verse 5. So talking about this beautiful woman who represents God's people. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, how did that happen? Well, that's another very short way of preaching the gospel. Jesus was born and he died on the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. And then he was caught up into heaven. Remember, he disappeared into the clouds in the sight of his disciples. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, why did Michael and his angels fight? Why were Satan and his angels expelled? Because of what Jesus did. He died, he was buried, and he was raised again. And that defeated the devil. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Jesus, through his death and resurrection, crushed the head of the serpent. Now, the serpent, he did get a bite, and he did manage to bruise the heel of the seed. How does a serpent kill someone? A serpent doesn't go around bruising someone's head. They strike at the heel. They strike low down, and it's their poison that kills someone. And so the devil, when had Jesus put to death, he did give Jesus a mortal blow. Jesus did die, but that sounded his death knell. I think I'm mixing up the wrong expression. That was the beginning of the end for him, because it was through Jesus' death that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was through his death that he achieved the victory. Yes, he did die and he was buried, but he rose again. And it's through his resurrection that we have hope of our resurrection. Jesus gave Satan that mortal blow when he died and rose again. And Satan no longer had dominion over all mankind who couldn't save themselves, but they could be saved through Jesus Christ. And so Satan, he is still tempting today. Jesus began defeating Satan at the cross. In fact, when he was on the earth, Jesus, when his disciples came back and reported to him that they had healed sicknesses and they'd cast out demons, Jesus rejoiced and said, "I have seen Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Jesus started to defeat the devil when he was here on earth. He continued to defeat him when he died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And ultimately, he will completely destroy and defeat the devil on his return. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, we'll close here. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One day Jesus is going to return. He's going to come in the clouds. The dead will be raised. Those who have fallen asleep will be raised from the graves and rise into the air to meet him. Those of us who may still be living will raise into the air to be with him as well. And there will be a great judgment day. He will separate all the peoples of the earth, like separating the sheep from the goats. The righteous and the unrighteous will be separated. The righteous will be rewarded with a place in heaven, and the unrighteous will be suffer punishment and judgment in hellfire along with the devil and all his angels. And so he will complete the destruction of the devil and the defeat of him. So to sum up, we'll look at Genesis chapter 3 and 4, briefly. And so we see that the problem in the garden was that mankind had everything that he wanted, could want. He was there serving as a priest in the temple of God, but there were problems They did the wrong thing. First of all, they rebelled against God by violating a direct command. They were looking for worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. They reversed the roles that God had placed upon them. The man didn't lead, the man followed, and the woman didn't follow, she led. And that led to their downfall. And they were cursed for that. And we see the curse coming through humanity. We're living in a broken world now. But there is hope after that judgment, and the hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We should take the lessons that Adam and Eve didn't learn and follow God's pattern for the home, pattern for worshipping and obeying Him, and the pattern for His commands, to do what He says without question, because we can't find a better way than His. We can't, if we seek that worldly wisdom, we seek to become wise without God, then we will become fools, as Eve found to her shame. We don't like to close without offering an invitation. If you are not right with God, if you have sin in your life, then what you need to do is become a child of God. You need to take that hope that we heard about in Jesus Christ. The way you do that is you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You repent from your former wickedness, former sinful way of life, and you decide that you are going to obey His commands from now on. You confess your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and you submit to baptism, Acts 2:38, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps you are a member and you've slipped, you've made a mistake, you've rebelled against God and have sinned, and you require the prayers of the church to make yourself right. Then, if you want to buy the class, then please come forward as we stand and sing.